It is so wonderful to be back with you when we're not battling ice on the roads, and I'm very happy to be back here. Always a pleasure. So many of you are good friends of mine over the years. Some of you are newer friends. You've joined here before I or after I was interim, and then a lot of you are former students of mine. And so I look, a lot of you are being on staff now, former students of mine, and look around, and I have so many connections with so many of you. It's always great to be here. And now let's get to it. Citizenship 101, Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Friday is the 4th of July, and today is the Lord's Day. Choose this day whom you will serve. Every July, we find ourselves celebrating our national holiday wedged between two Lord's Days. Usually, as it does this year, it falls during the week. We come together on the Lord's Day. During the week, some point July the 4th falls, we celebrate our national identity and then another Lord's Day. On occasion, every few years, they actually fall on the same day. This is the week of the year more than any other, when the waving of flags is intermingled with the carrying of crosses. When the sound of fireworks merge with the tones of holy, holy, holy. And for so many, as we experienced this morning with the music that James led us in, this is a happy union. It's a time to be thankful to God for the grace of living in a land so free and so prosperous. It's a time to celebrate our dual citizenship. I am an American. I am a Christian. I am a citizen of the United States. I am a citizen of heaven. I love God. I love country. Most of the time, there's a very easy union between all of those statements that I just made, between God and country, between my citizenship in the United States and my citizenship in heaven. Rarely do we find ourselves with an either-or decision. We live comfortably as dual citizens. The reality is, however, that at times we will discover that the cross and the flag are both demanding symbols. And in subtle ways, they compete for our deepest loyalty and devotion. In looking at a government website this week, I found that the U.S., I was not aware of this, but officially the U.S. does not allow its citizens to be citizens of any other country. What would be the reason for this? The fear of divided loyalties. Can you be trusted to be loyal to this nation if you have a dual citizenship with another nation? It's the tension of dual citizenship. Paul was a man who lived that tension. Paul was a Roman citizen. He himself, in his letters, does not make reference to that. But in the book of Acts, on numerous occasions, Luke tells us about situations where Paul calls upon his Roman citizenship. Paul is a citizen of the Roman Empire. But Paul is also a citizen of heaven. And this man with dual citizenship is writing to Christians in a city that also know about dual citizenship. The Christians at Philippi are both citizens of Rome and citizens of heaven. When he writes to them in chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, and at verse 20, he says, we are citizens of heaven. In order to understand the force of what he says to them, you need to know a little bit about this city, Philippi. It's not just any other city that Paul writes a letter to. This is the first city of the district of Macedonia. This city, 15 to 20,000 people probably at the time when Paul wrote this letter. This city had been declared by Octavian a Roman colony. Now, every city did not bear this designation, but this city had great history. It was a patriotic city. This was a city that had been fortified in the 4th century B.C. by Philip II of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father. This was the city that in 42 BC, this was the city where Mark Antony and Octavian caught up with and avenged the death of Julius Caesar by getting Brutus and Cassius. This was the city. And this was the city when Octavian defeated Mark Antony in 31 BC and arose to emperor of the Roman Empire. This was the city that Octavian declared would now be a Roman colony because of this great history that it had. What a privilege to be declared a Roman colony. It gave you special status as a city. As a citizen of that city, you had special status. It meant that you would be even more protected under Roman law. It meant that that all the inscriptions in the city would be in Latin, and best of all, it meant that you would receive numerous tax breaks. Now, come on, let's be honest. Of all the privileges of citizenship, tax breaks fall pretty high on the things we seek. These are the things that are part of being declared a Roman colony. But the empire would not grant you these rights and privileges without certain responsibilities. And as a Roman colony, your city was, it was absolutely necessary that you be a patriotic city par excellence. This was a city that would have a strong emperor cult. The emperor would be worshipped as a god, at least the dead emperors, and the current emperor as a son of the gods. There would be this recognition that Rome was the kingdom that mattered in reality, and the only kingdom that mattered. These were the responsibilities of a Roman colony. Can you see how this would conflict with the proclamation that Paul brought there, that Jesus is the Lord of all, not Caesar, and there is only one kingdom that really matters, and it is the kingdom of heaven? It is in this context, to this city, that Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 17, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now I tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." In the context of this patriotic Roman city, Paul writes to them and encourages them to follow the example of godly leaders. That's what he says in verse 17, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters." In an environment, a pagan environment, that would be very, would be the antithesis of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. To live in this society was to be a society where you lived by conceit, by ambition, where you sought your own and what was best for you. Their God is their belly. Their destiny is destruction. Their glory is their shame. These were the values that Paul says, do not mimic those, but follow my example. Now, that could sound just a shade arrogant to say, live as I live, follow my example. But it's clear Paul doesn't mean it that way at all. Paul doesn't mean you need to try to accomplish what I've accomplished. Paul doesn't mean try to be perfect like I'm perfect. I think Paul means follow my example in my willingness to give of myself completely, in my willingness to suffer for the gospel and for my churches, for my willingness to live and die the life of the cross. In this way, Paul calls upon them to follow his model and to mimic his example. But he not only offers himself, Paul does this in numerous occasions. He's already told them in this letter to the Philippians that they should mimic Epaphroditus and Timothy. They are models that they should follow as well. But his ultimate model, he holds up in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, where he says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. Think like this. Here is your ultimate model. He, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He poured himself out. He humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a man. And he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is the example to follow. This is what you should mimic in living out your lives in the context of the Roman Empire. This is the pattern of life for those people who are citizens of the kingdom of God. In contrast to this, he warns them against imitating others. "Surely the majority," he says, "many who live as enemies of the cross." He doesn't tell us who they are. He doesn't identify them, whether they are Jew or Gentile. He doesn't tell us what sect they might be from. What he doesn't give us any details. He does say their destiny is their destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. They are earthly minded. The language he uses is the language of those who live for themselves, who indulge their desires, who think the world is there for them and for their purposes only. They live with conceit. They live with arrogance. They live out of self-service. These are the enemies of the cross. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. These are the models that we should refute, we should ignore, we should turn away from. Follow godly models. And then in verse 20, he really gets to it. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." He calls upon these citizens of Rome, these Roman citizens with their pride in living in such a city as Philippi, a Roman colony. A city that would be founded on its patriotism. In that context, he says to them, "But our citizenship is in heaven." This is one of the most revolutionary claims, assertions that Paul makes anywhere in his writings about what it looks like to live in God's people in this world. We are citizens of heaven even while living as citizens of an earthly nation. This is quite subversive language. What does it mean to be a citizen? What did it mean to be a Roman citizen? What does it mean to be a citizen of the United States? There is pride in our citizenship, as there should be. In fact, I'm quite certain that Romans, on their 4th of July celebration, it wouldn't have actually been the 4th of July, but on their celebrations that are akin to our Independence Day, they might have sit around and they might sing something like this, with apologies to Lee Greenwood. "I'm proud to be a Roman citizen, where at least I know I'm free. And I won't forget the centurions who died, who gave that right to me. And I gladly stand up next to you and defend her still today. 'Cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless Romani." With that as the backdrop, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. He had already reminded them in chapter 1, verse 27, that they were to live as worthy citizens of heaven. And here he raises the specter again. What exactly does he mean by citizenship? What do we mean when we talk about citizenship? Well, it involves at least two aspects. There are the rights and privileges of citizenship, and there are the responsibilities, the duties of citizenship. It was true for Rome. It's true as a United States citizen. It's true as a citizen of heaven. How about Roman citizenship? What rights and privileges came along with Roman citizenship? Well, there was the right to peace. There was the right to safety. There was the right to due process. And Paul took advantage of this when the opportunity arose. We find in the book of Acts, on at least two occasions, one of them at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. He's arrested, he's beaten, he's thrown into prison, but there's an earthquake in the night. You remember this? You remember this story? And they were free. Paul could have escaped. He could have ran from Philippi. To be sure, nothing else happened like being beaten or thrown into prison. But you know what? He said, I will not go until the leaders of this city apologize for what they have done to me, for I am a Roman citizen. Later in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, he is before a Jewish mob. He is about to be beaten. The Romans sort of intervene. And when he declares he is a Roman citizen, all hands are off. There are privileges to Roman citizenship. Even Paul took advantage of those. There's the rights. There's the privileges of citizenship. We know what those are as American citizens. We celebrate them now and really should celebrate them year round. The rights and privileges of American citizenship. There are people all over the world today that would give everything they had to be able to be considered an American citizen. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, the right to vote. Many of you exercise that right on Tuesday. Todd encourages, voting is one of the great privileges. Shout out to James Langford, who this week did quite well. It's the right, it's the privilege of an American citizen to be able to vote. These are the privileges of citizenship. But citizenship also entails duty and responsibility. A Roman citizen had to pay taxes. Male citizens in the Roman Empire had to serve in the military. If you were a Roman citizen, you had to obey the laws of the empire. And you had to worship the emperor and honor the empire above all others. As we are gathered here today, with the vast majority, and maybe all, American citizens, we understand our responsibilities and our duties. We are to pay taxes. We might be called upon for jury duty. We are to support and defend the Constitution of the United States. And that is not all. On another government website I checked this week, it says, as U.S. citizens, we are responsible to give up all prior allegiance to any other nation or sovereignty and to swear allegiance to the United States. The idea of citizenship is powerful. It's radical. It's potentially liberating. To deny someone's citizenship is to deny their humanity, but it has its demands. And above all, it is loyalty. Now, surely it is possible to be a good citizen of the United States and a good citizen of heaven. In fact, I would argue the best citizens of the United States should be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It is as a result of our commitment to Jesus as Lord that we are good citizens of the United States. We have been commanded to honor the King and to pray for our leaders. Whether we agree with their policies, whether we agree with their motivations, we do it not out of reverence for them, but out of reverence for Christ, who has commanded us to be subject to the government and to our leaders. This is the power of citizenship. Our American citizenship, the fact that we are good citizens of the United States, should grow out of our commitment to Jesus as Lord. And on most occasions, there is no conflict between the two. But situations can arise that show the tensions that exist when we have dual citizenship. You might remember in Mark chapter 12, it's also in Matthew, it's also in Luke. The Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus to try to trap him. They're not interested about citizenship. They're not asking him, what's the Christian's responsibility to the empire in a good-natured way. They have come to trap him. They are trying to get him caught between a rock and a hard place. They want him in trouble with the authorities. And if you want to stir up trouble, if you want to get someone on the hot seat, what issue might you raise? How about taxes? They ask him a question about taxation. There were several taxes a Roman citizen might pay. One of them was a poll tax, a head tax. It was primarily a tax paid by those who'd been conquered by Rome, and it was paid by a denarius. This particular tax was paid with the Roman denarius. And what did it look like? Well, notice that Jesus, in Mark chapter 12, you might remember this story, Jesus says, "Show me the coin that you pay the tax." And guess who has one? The Pharisee has one. And there the Pharisee stands holding the coin. This one trying to trap Jesus is now holding the coin. And Jesus says, "Whose image is on that coin?" You remember the answer? Caesar's image is on the coin. And what's not explained further in the passage, on the back of the coin, you'd have Nero on the coin. On the back was his mother, and she's striking the pose of a goddess. He's declared to be Augustus, august, honored, revered, Pontifex Maximus, the chief priest of the sort of Roman political worship. The Pharisees holding the coin with the idolatrous image on it. Jesus says, "Whose image is on that anyway?" Pharisee pulls out the coin. Caesar's. In a way, they're trying to trap him. Jesus already has trapped them. And Jesus' response to the question of whether we should pay this oppressive tax demanded by Rome, paid with an idolatrous coin, his answer is, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's." And we usually take the easy route to understand that, to say, well, that means that which belongs to Caesar should go to Caesar, and that which belongs to God should go to God. So that means we give a percentage to Caesar and a percentage to God. Well, tell me what exactly percentage God deserves and what percentage Caesar deserves. Does God deserve 90% and the government 10%? How would you break that down? How much of our lives, how much of our devotion should be directed to God, and how much should be directed anywhere else? 95%? Would that be good? 99%? Would that be good? If you went home today and you said to your wife, "I love you so much, honey. We've been married for 15 years. And I want you to know I'm loyal to you. I'm faithful to you. I'm committed to you 99% of the time." I have a feeling that wouldn't go over so well. Not when the question is faithfulness. Not when the question is loyalty. Give to God what is God's and to Caesar what is Caesar's. And they were shocked at his answer. They were amazed at his answer. There's nothing amazing about, well, give part of it to God and part of it to Caesar. Everybody would say, ho-hum. But his answer was shocking. It was amazing. Because they could run to Caesar and say, "He's saying we shouldn't pay our taxes." And Caesar could say, "Well, what exactly did he say?" "Well, he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's." And Caesar would say, "That sounds pretty good to me." But those who have ears to hear know precisely what he means. Our undivided loyalty must be directed to God. Give to God what is God's. And to Caesar what is Caesar's. In those moments when we do find ourselves in tension between citizenship in the kingdom of heaven and citizens of any earthly nation, our loyalty is to God. Citizen of heaven. What exactly does he mean by citizenship in heaven? Paul is not preaching some sort of otherworldly spirituality. He has said to them already in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 27, they are to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. They are to live as children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They are to shine like stars in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven is not something otherworldly. It is for the here and now. It is feet on the ground. Our citizenship in heaven means we have responsibilities as we live out our lives as citizens of an earthly nation, namely the United States. We are often lulled into this sense that our religion, our faith, our citizenship in heaven is personal, and our citizenship in the United States, that's what's public. But you can't divide the Christian life in that way. Your Christianity, your faith, it might be personal, but it is not supposed to be private. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We belong to God. We can never check that at the door or at the border. Nothing must silence our morality, our faith. I grew up in Kentucky. I learned a little phrase of personal morality. We don't drink, we don't chew, and we don't date girls who do. That works as a Kentuckian. That's an important mantra. I think my mother probably repeated this to me numerous times. That's a nice statement of personal morality. Personal morality matters. But you must not allow your personal morality to be separated from your public life. There is no separation of church and state in that way. I understand the government can't sanction some particular religion, but you, as a Christian citizen, must make your faith known in the marketplace of ideas. You have a responsibility for your faith, your religion, to be public, not private. This is what it means to be citizens of heaven. We are about the business of making our own nation a colony of heaven. Heaven is not just something that we hope for when we die. To be a Roman citizen meant not that you hope someday to go to the capital city. Unemployment was high there and lots of reasons not to go to Rome, the city. The call was to make your city, Philippi or Thessalonica, an outpost, a colony of heaven. And that would require your faith, your religion, being something very public. This is what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The point of all of this, the point of being the church, is not that we have a comfortable place to bask in God's grace until we go home to our mansion in the sky. But rather, we're supposed to embody the virtues and the values of the kingdom of heaven in the here and now. And that's why Jesus said when you pray, pray, your kingdom come. In the here and now, in the place I live, with my feet on the street, thy kingdom come. It is on this day, more than any other, 4th of July, when we celebrate our citizenship in the United States, and we should. But it's also a wonderful moment to remember that our primary allegiance is not to Caesar, but to Jesus. It is the Lord's Day. It is the 4th of July. Choose you this day who you will serve. Our Father, we are grateful today for the rights and privileges of citizenship, not only in this country, but in heaven. You have given us life, you have given us liberty, and you have given us joy. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today, regardless of their earthly citizenship, who are not citizens of heaven, who do not know the rights and privileges of being a child of the King, I pray that today they would turn their hearts and their minds to you and commit themselves to you and become naturalized, adopted citizens of the kingdom of God. In the name of Christ, amen.